If you pull out your message notes this morning, you can turn with me to the book of Luke. I'm going to be looking at a variety of scriptures. I'm going to be asking you to pull out a chart in your service folder. I'm a chart guy, as you can see, over the years. I love to teach from charts. You know, it's been interesting in the last months in particular. I've been painfully aware of how you have been raised or how I have been raised and how that impacts our life. It's absolutely huge. And one of the main tools that God uses to bring families and bring people to a point where they can respond to the living God is how your parents raised you or how they are presently raising you. And the great challenge and the tragedy when certain things are not given to us as kids, and when we have areas of our emotional needs not met, our physical needs, our sociological or our spiritual needs, if you and I do not deal with those areas in our life, they crop up. They come back to haunt us. That's one reason why it says in Exodus that the sins of the fathers are visited on the third and the fourth generation. And many of you people, as I look out in the congregation, many of you have drawn a line in the sand and you say, I'm going to be different than my past family. And I commend you. I commend you. This morning as we look, as you've heard me say over the weeks, and if you're new to Rolling Hills, you probably wonder about my next statement. We're all nuts. Every one of us are crazy. It's just a matter of degrees. It's really true. By the way, the Bible calls that sin. And every one of us obviously need a Savior. Most of you knew my parents. They're dead now. I had a great relationship with my dad and my mom. They were far from perfect. They didn't bat a thousand, and for sure Linda and I didn't bat a thousand raising our kids. But I did not grow up in the healthiest family. I remember day after day after day going to bed at night with knots in my stomach and crying myself to sleep because my parents argued and fought. The dysfunction was there. It really was. My mom did things with me that were unfair. She would tell me stories about Dad. And then as a young child, I wanted to go solve it. But don't you go dare talk to Dad. What do you think that does to a kid? What do you think it does to their heart and to their spirit? I remember one time I was so frustrated in my own kind of just awkwardness when I was in college. I said, let's have a family meeting. And let's talk about these things. And I tried to graciously say, let's handle these things. The whole time during the meeting, my mom played with our dog. Now, isn't that weird? Go ahead. You can say, that's weird. You talk about denial. Okay? But the point is, all right, that's how I was raised. What am I going to do about it? And the same question for you. If you came here today and you're in a healthy, healthy family, praise God. You have the privilege and the responsibility, I believe, under God, to help the immediate people around you. Whether it's your own family, whether it's your extended family, or whether it's your friends that are outside of your family. This morning, I want to briefly look at four essentials. There's actually five, and I'll just refer to the fifth. Five essentials for parental care that we find in Luke chapter 2, 40 and 51 and 52. From the moment after the miracle of the virgin conception, natural laws were operative in Jesus' life. It was supernatural that God implanted through the Holy Spirit into Mary. But after that, Jesus grew naturally. He grew in wisdom. He grew in stature. He grew physically. The natural laws were operative. And so for Jesus, he needed a family with stability, with consistent affection, with a predictability that would help form him. Obviously, he had advantages, but he was completely human as well. Look, it says that the physical essential was present in 240. It says, and he grew and he became strong. He grew in stature, it says in 52. He had bodily nourishment. He had the most elemental need given to him. It's interesting. They do studies of children from Africa who have not experienced physical food and physical care. And there is permanent brain damage and there's permanent emotional incapacity to relate. They're doing studies today in America of families of children that have been malnutritioned, that are in poverty, and the impact that that has on their precious lives. Jesus grew physically. He also grew mentally. I love that. He was filled with wisdom. And wisdom is the ability to reach the right ends with the use of the right means. And he grew in wisdom. It was a process of being controlled and learning, that process of gaining knowledge. He had to learn it. Number three, there was a social and relational essential. And Jesus grew in favor with God and men. And specifically because of the good personal, interpersonal relationship that he had with his parents. He was able to have that with others. He was in favor with other people. And when parents give a strong sense of security and belongingness, then youngsters can grow, and they can grow healthily, socially, and relationally. The fourth essential is personal, volitional, and emotional. I love this. Jesus said, "Why are you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house?" Then he went down to Nazareth with them, and he was obedient to them. You know, I think this is the first recorded incident that we have of Jesus Christ actually becoming aware of who he is. He says, "I'm to be about my Father's business." And he starts to draw the separation between he and his parents. But I think it's just absolutely profound where he says, "But what did he do in regards to his parents?" He went back with them and he what? He went under authority, became obedient. By the way, the most fundamental thing you can teach your children is to respect authority. We never allowed our children to sass back to anybody even in authority, even if they were not the best people in authority. You don't teach your kids this fundamental submission to authority. Why in the world should they submit to the God of the universe? It's one of the chief characteristics. By the way, this is one of the reasons why there's such an attack in the American church. Very few times do you hear churches say submit. Submit to leadership, submit to your wife, submit to your husband. Young kids, submit to your parents. We've kind of gone paranoid with that. But it is so absolutely fundamental. And Jesus did that. He also grew in favor with God. He learned obedience in relationship to God. That is the fifth one. Now, what I'd like you to do today, I want you to look through this chart. And I could actually overwhelm you and speak for 4 hours on this chart, okay? I won't do that. I'm going to try to hit some highlights, and I want you to start out where it says parental grace. As you open it up, and the arrows are going from left to right. Kind of a summation, parental grace, as to what I described. You know, from facial expressions to the tone of your voice, as parents, we impact our children, especially in these formative years. And it is crucial that they experience God's favor, God's grace, God's unconditional love. Like I said not too long ago, our middle child, our daughter Heather, paid Linda and I one of the greatest compliments. This was about 3 years ago. She said, Dad, I totally felt loved by you no matter what I did. And she said, not only that, we were always ahead of this church. Never once did you put this church ahead of us. Think about that. Especially for pastors' kids. When kids have the security that they're loved unconditionally, did we do everything right? Absolutely not. But the point is, when they not only know they're loved, hang on here, it's not good enough. They have to what? They have to feel they're loved. As I talked on marriage, by the way, if you didn't get that message on marriage, you weren't here, I'd encourage you to do it. It is crucial in married relationships. The reason people leave their mates today is because they don't feel in love. And as Christians, we've done a poor job of talking about our feelings. We should talk more about our feelings. And it's healthy when in a total balance, it is healthy. You're going to have those kind of feelings that will draw you into a relationship. And for sure, that is very evident when parental grace is evident. Now, I titled this with the consequences of disgrace. When you put the dis in front of it, it means bad or evil or wrong. Disease or disease. Dyslexia. Dystrophy. Distorted grace. And God creates an environment that He wants us to be nurtured in, a nurture of favor and God's favor to us. But parents can set up roadblocks. They can set up walls. And if you notice that first square, if you look lightly, there's a brick wall there. And as they can help their children, they can also set up blocks and actually landmines. And they can do this with indirect disgrace, where they deprive a child of physical, emotional security, unconditional acceptance, affection, and affirmation. Okay? Also, this can happen directly with rejection, withdrawal, ridicule, injustice, mixed messages, excessive legalism, abuse, and so forth. It's crucial for children to know that they're loved, feel that they're loved, as I said, for who they are first and foremost, not what they do. It's important to have obedience. But that's not the reason why we love our kids. They need to understand we love them for who they are. And if a child senses that you are loving me because of your own agenda, it is devastating. By the way, this is a huge temptation for pastors. After all, I want my kids to be in line. Why? For what you think of me. And that's not just true for me. That's true for you. And if your children sense that, it only comes through that unconditional love. And what's really intriguing with this is that what happens to kids, there's this deep-seated impression that can come into their life if they start to consistently experience disgrace. And what happens is they start to redefine who they are, or they don't know who they are. And they get confused. When I talked on homosexuality in March and lesbianism, I made a comment, all love and all lust is learned. Once again, this whole series could almost be summarized in Galatians 6:10. Whatever you sow, you reap. It's not really that mystical. If I will sow in righteousness, the behavior that God wants, you know what? I'm going to eat the fruit of that. So raising children. Look at some of those direct disgraces. Mixed messages, that's one reason why Jesus said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Excessive legalism. Legalism is giving rules without relationships. That is intriguing. We're not so much there in modern Christianity today. In many cases, we've abandoned the rules. Historically, we've set down rules, but we don't have relationships. And God says, you work obviously on the guidelines and the rules, but build relationships. You throw in abuse, whether that's verbal, physical, or sexual, and all of a sudden, the damaged emotion has huge implications. As I go on here, interesting, when those barriers are laid up, there's a super person that begins to develop in the mind of that person if they don't deal with that dysfunction. And one of the languages they would say as regards to a super self that's created is, you know what, people don't accept me the way I am. I'm not loved the way I am, so maybe I should be something different. And before long, this becomes a primary motivation where people have an idealized image of themselves. And especially if this happens at an early age, then they start focusing their attention and their energies not on seeing their true self being developed, but what they think other people will think about them. And I gave you a few scenarios there, what happens with that ideal self till it becomes the chief goal and the chief purpose of man. Because you see, every one of us were designed for glory and honor and immortality. I love Romans 2, 7 and 8. It's very, very insightful. You see, God wants you, hang on here, He wants you to have the biggest ego. As long as your ego is in submission to His ego. See, He wants you to have the best self-image. He doesn't want you to hang your head and feel whooped and beat. Just the opposite. And every one of us, see, God's put within us this desire for glory, for honor, for recognition. And when it is rightly related to the living God, it's not bad. But, especially if there's been dysfunction, when people start to do this for their own ego, their own reputation at the expense of God, they run into all kinds of problems. This ideal super self, if it's not dealt with, turn over to the S side of it. What can happen is characteristics can develop, a need to be perfect. They must prove that they're superior. Distorted priorities. But before long, there's an overemphasis on how a person looks, their clothes, their physical possessions, whether it's the cars or the homes that they drive. There's an overattention to athletics or to just having fun. They take some area of their life and it becomes this focal point. You ever met people like that? There's a lot more going on inside of a person when they're motivated with that kind of distortion. First commandment says, don't worship any other gods besides me. And misplaced priorities clearly can be there. When a person functions with this ideal self and they don't measure up, pretty soon they go, you know what? I got to blame somebody because I'm not measuring up. They have a need for a scapegoat. Every person that I've ever met that struggles in this area, deep inside of them, they struggle with anger that has a tendency to well up. This drive to be superior really can get hold. By the way, you see it in the Christian community as well. And sometimes, you ever met people, you don't meet them very often, but they've so spiritualized everything, it is really different. And why? Because they have such a desire to be superior. And a lot of it is because they've lost or didn't get what God intended them to get at an earlier age. What happens is they're extremely motivated. Notice the big arrow with the tyranny of the oughts. They feel that like they have this oughtness about their life. And they just want to get better or they want to be different. And it leads to frustration, anger, depression, a sense of unfairness and injustice, which leads to hurts, humiliations, fears, anger, low self-esteem. I could talk about each one of them. But the point is there's this overriding drive, so to speak, to achieve. And it's rooted in a low self-esteem of self-belittlement, self-accusation, self-blame, self-atonement. By the way, to show you this stuff isn't new information, Tozer wrote about self-atonement. He said it's the continual penance of perpetual regret. Isn't that interesting? Tozer wrote years ago. He understood that. To self-torture, to self-destruction. Do you know that suicide rate in kids is just skyrocketing? Wow. One of the reasons is they feel like they can never achieve and measure up. Do you know that eating disorders with kids in particular is directly related to their self-image that is rooted in how they were raised? And without overkilling, because I don't beat up men around here, but fathers, one of the most important relations you have, if you've got a precious girl, is you love your daughter unconditionally. You touch her. You engage her. You embrace her. You interact with her. You let her be whoever she is with you. There's nothing like a daddy for a woman. And a lot of girls today struggle with this eating disorder because they got this image of what I want to be. False solutions is, it's interesting how people live this stuff out. Mastery. Have you ever met people, they're constantly moving against you? It's the need to dominate, to control. Wow. Usually they're character disorder individuals. Character disorder individual sees you're at fault, right? When something's wrong, it's your fault. I happen to be more neurotic. Neurotic people, when something's wrong, I think it's my fault. By the way, after years of counseling people, I'd rather be neurotic than character disorder any day. At least I got a chance, you know? But I'll tell you, if you are neurotic and you're married to a disorder person, oh man, you talk about not heaven. Extreme challenges. Self-effacement is moved toward people where this excessive need to belong and they're overly dependent, compliant, submissive. You would be amazed at how many women I've said, put some backbone in you and stand up for what God created you to be. It's pervasive in Christianity. Another way to handle this is probably the worst, is through resignation. And it's an excessive need to control, so you move away from people. There's a detachment. They're overly, that should not be dependent. That should be independent. I forgot the IN. And those people just check out. You know, I've seen this in marriages. They go, it's just too hurtful. They can't even be around. So they withdraw because they never got things settled. Let me give you some quick solutions. Quick solutions. Here are things that I've discovered that are absolutely crucial. First of all, here's bring the realities of where you are to the light of God's truth. I love Ephesians 5, 13 and 14. But everything exposed by the light becomes what? See, Satan is a master. He wants to get us to cover up. That's the reason why Adam and Eve, the story, when they sinned, they covered up. It's our normal tendency to not let other people into our world. There's tremendous risk there. There's tremendous hurt. And so one of the great ways of liberation is that you begin to say, this is who I am. Friends, I have read books and books and books. I've memorized scriptures. I've studied. I've applied truths and through the work of the Holy Spirit. I've seen God change me where there was overt dysfunction. But it just didn't happen. It came, number one, right there, by illumination. It's amazing how we can be self-deceived. And we need the work of the Spirit. We need other people and circumstances to get our attention. This is a gross illustration. When I was in college, I had wingtip shoes, and they took on the odor of my feet, and my feet don't stink normally. Isn't that gross? I tried spray. I tried powder. I would open up the tongue, and I'd set it out. One day, I had this idea. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to set it out all day, opened to the sun, 95 degrees in Oregon one summer. After one day, the smell was gone. Isn't that a gross illustration? But what's the point? Please, don't look at my feet. I mean, when you and I come open before God, oh, wow, He can start to work. Number two, take progressive steps of righteousness. We won't get out of these circumstances if we start doing something about it. And what I've said over the years, it's absolutely profound to you all. God gives you mileage, especially if you're overtly dysfunctional and you start taking righteous steps. God comes out of His seat, so to speak, to reward you, to help you, to give you hope, to give you success. But He doesn't do it in a vacuum. That verse is so good because they not only do the right by constant use, but they train themselves. They apply, they start, they fail, they get up, they go. There's times when you keep quiet. There's times when you talk. There's times when you look at this openly and you talk to other people. There's times when you just work that out with God as a whole variety of things. Number three, take responsibility. In two incidences, I'm only going to give you two real quickies, for confronting people and also for confronting disgrace in your life. For example, take responsibility for if the disgrace of you, what you struggle with, is being too compliant. Does that happen to be you? Well, if it is, God says, okay, take some responsibility for that. A too compliant person says yes to the bad and they say no to the good. And they always have this disposition, whatever you want. And I think it's so neat. What Jesus wants is what's your external behavior is meant to be reflected here. And a compliant person has a tendency to have a martyr complex. They go along to please people, but meanwhile, they're struggling here. They're denying who they are. And God says, come on, let's have wholeness through and through. Another is confront a person that is that's an aggressive controller. An aggressive controller runs over people. They say, my way or the highway. You know people like that? Oh my, they're all around. You might be married to one. And the Bible says one of the antidotes to that is you cannot continue to retreat. That doesn't mean you have to be obnoxious. But it does mean that you need to come to grips with the reality of that relationship. And what God says is do something about it. I look at Mark 8, 32 and 33. I'm almost flabbergasted by it. Here Jesus is talking about His death and His suffering. And Peter comes along and goes, Jesus, remember, Jesus, Son of God, Jesus, God in the flesh. Hey, Jesus, come here. And what does Peter do to Him? What does Peter do to Jesus? He rebukes them. Can you imagine rebuking Jesus? It's like, oh, I don't think so. You talk, Peter ran over Jesus' boundaries. Peter discounted the things that Jesus was saying. Here, no, wait a minute. This is not the way it's going to be. Why? Because he didn't want to suffer. Peter says, I don't want to go through this. And so if you're going through it, that means I'm going to, because I'm your follower, and he wants to stop it. What did Jesus do? Look at Jesus' response. Get behind me, Satan. I think it's intriguing that Jesus looked at his disciples. Did this publicly. He said, Peter, you're letting Satan dictate to you. Wow. That doesn't mean you approach everybody that way. But that's exciting. But the truth is, you just sit there and let people run over you. I learned this years ago. There are thousands of people who've got agendas for my life. And if you don't stop that, they'll just keep doing it. Number four, face the hurts and forgive those who've hurt you. In the deepest core, it starts there. Doesn't mean when you forgive, you just tolerate, keep on, doesn't matter how you behave and what you do and so forth. No. But in order for you to get health, you need to be able to release those people. Because there's a good chance that internal bitterness can really grip you and grab you. I have some statements about forgiveness. I think they're absolutely profound. If you've never let offenders off the hook, then you'll remain hooked to them. Their past, and your past, and the pain. Forgiving is agreeing to live with the consequences of another person's sin. Think about that one. My favorite is, forgiving does not mean you forget. How many times I've heard people say, well, I still remember that, so I must not have forgiven them. No way. Only God chooses not to remember. I remember. And I'll probably always remember, but I don't have to remember with emotional pull to pull me back down into sin. But you remember without the negative emotions. Wow. That's absolutely powerful. I'm going to close this portion and Jeremy's going to come and his band, and they're going to lead us in a time of praise. But I just want you to know, after they sing about three songs and we join in with them, and Jeremy's going to close with a song, and I'm going to give you an opportunity to respond to Jesus Christ. I'm going to do it twofold. If you are like me, I'm going to encourage you to stand. And by the way, I'll just tell you right now, I'm going to be standing with you. There's areas here I constantly need to work on that God gets my attention. And I want you to stand, not to embarrass you, I'm not going to call on you, but to demonstrate your dependence on the living God and your need for His wholeness in your life. Let's pray together. Father, your word is profound, and especially, of course, when we apply it. I just thank you for the thousands of people in this congregation who are applying your word. And with every step of obedience that we take, you have a way of honoring your name. And isn't it amazing you honor us? We in humility, in contrition and gratefulness, we thank you. Thank you that we can praise and exalt your name on high. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.